the book of Acts, chapter 2. And then I'll tell you momentarily why we're there. I was driving down Old Hickory Road, and I passed a church. I think it was Old Hickory Church of Christ. Doesn't matter. It was one of them that had the signs out front. And the sign said this. The sign said, Christianity is not a theory. So far, I'm okay with that. It's the second half of the sentence I had a problem with. It said, it is an experience. You may have some experience related with Christianity, but Christianity is not an experience. The dumbing down of Christianity, the popularizing of Christianity, the making Christianity more readily accessible and consumable to a larger mass audience has reduced it to the notion that it is an experience. Have you ever heard the phrase, experience unites, doctrine divides? Any experiential preacher out there who doesn't like preachers like me who go after doctrine, they will say, well, experience unites people, but doctrine divides people. That's their catchphrase. And it's essentially true. Yeah, Jesus went around preaching a hard doctrine that divided people. Mm-hmm. Paul went around preaching a hard doctrine that divided people. I agree. But the problem is, you can have fallacious experience. You can have experience that cannot or will not or does not lead you to the truth. Let me show you what I mean. When I was a child, I believed in Santa Claus. And I had the experience of Santa Claus once a year. I would go to sleep, the fat man would come in through, we didn't have a chimney in Texas, somehow he'd get in the house, he would bring toys. The very fact that he brought me stuff proved his existence to me. We'd leave out cookies and milk. Apparently my dad was eating cookies and milk, but we'd get up the next morning, the milk would be gone, the cookies would be half eaten. We had the experience of Santa Claus. But was he real? No. But I was convinced of his reality because of my experience, and so my experience taught me a mistruth. You understand what I'm saying? You can have a false religious experience, and because you've had the experience, you will be convinced that what you believe is true based on your experience. I had a friend in Michigan when I got out of college. I went on tour for a while. I go back to Michigan. We're playing at Cobo Hall. I'm staying at the hotel, and this guy comes up to me and says, hi, it's me, Bill. It was Bill, oddly enough. And I said, wow, Bill, why do I know you? He said, I was your lab partner in geology. I said, oh, okay, Bill, okay. Gee, what's new, Bill? And he said, oh, I've been a Moonie for the last 5 years. Now, do you know what Moonies are? People who follow Sun Young Moon. He got out of the Moonies finally, but he still had that glaze over his eyes and that kind of brain dead kind of thing going on. And I said, wow, Moonie, how did you become a Moonie? And he said, oh, it's just a great experience. Most people who want to have some sense of religion, some sense that there is a God, he is out there and he does care, what they want as proof is an experience. They want God to prove himself by giving them an experiential knowledge of him through something he does that's mysterious or magical or spiritual or healing or make me talk in tongues or spin around or jar. The Toronto experience is actually called the Toronto experience. It started a couple years ago in a big Pentecostal church up there where they started the laughing thing. You're probably familiar with the big laughing thing where when the Holy Spirit falls, everybody laughs hysterically till they fall on the floor and people are passing out. And if the preacher is able to preach, it wasn't a good Sunday morning. Only if he's laughing too hard to preach was it, in fact, a great experience. Well, because experience demands more experience, if you have an experience and your religion is based on your experience, you need more experiences to convince you that you're in the right place and that your religion is real and that God is still active. I need more experiences. So a couple of years ago, the laughing experience of Toronto became the barking experience. And they bark like dogs and the whole church is out. Bar, 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 bar. Thousands of people barking like dogs and they claim that's the Holy Spirit. I don't understand it. Pardon me?
Sounds like possession.
Oh, absolutely. Well, and certainly I agree that it is a spiritual experience. Yeah.
Institutions are...
Yeah, really? Then there are mental institutions.
Mental institutions are full of great experiences. Yeah, absolutely. So then, about 6 months ago, the church, Rodney Howard Brown, I think is the guy's name, who's leading all these experiences out of Toronto. The new one now is he claims that people in his church, when the Holy Spirit falls, that the fillings in their teeth turn to gold. And you can go to his website, and he's got all these people showing you, showing you their fillings. Except that now there have been several dentists who actually did the fillings who have now come public and said they were gold when I put them in. So experience-based religion does not make something true. You can have a false experience. Christianity was not founded on an experience. Peter did not stand up at the day of Pentecost and say, "Men and brethren, let me tell you about our experience." Christianity is based on fact. Every other world religion, every other major world religion out there, check them all, are based on two things: what you got to do and the religious experience. Only Christianity says there are facts external to you, historically accurate, provable, checkable facts, and the foundation of Christianity is this set of facts. That's why I teach doctrine. Doctrine is factually based. Doctrine has nothing to do with your feeling. God's absolute right and ability to choose who he wants, when he wants, is factual according to the Bible. Now, you may not like it, it may not feel good to you, but you can't change the fact that the Bible says it. You may not like a doctrine somewhere in the Bible that says things like people go to hell. If you are a humanist who thinks that God is the big loving marshmallow up there and that he has to accept everybody and he has to love everybody, the notion of hell is a repugnant concept to you. You say, "What? Oh, hell? No, well, no, a loving God would never punish anybody. A loving God would never put anybody in hell." Can't help it. It's in the book. If you're going to use this book as your standard for your religious basis, your spiritual well-being, and your eternal destiny, then you have to face the fact that the God of this Bible says, "I pick and choose who I will, and I do punish." You can't escape that. That's what he says in his book. He does not ever tell you to have an experience. It's not in the book anywhere. He will tell you facts and then tell you to align yourself with these facts. But he never promises you an experience. That's why repentance has gotten so confusing in the church. People think that repentance is going on a crying jag at the front of the church and you cry your way through a box of Kleenex and then you've truly repented. Repentance means turning 180 degrees from something to something. That's what repentance means. Now, Paul talks about godly sorrow and says godly sorrow can lead to repentance, but he sees them as two separate things. Repenting is turning from yourself toward God. Turning away from your flesh and your desires toward God and God's desires. That is the essence of repentance. And you can do that sitting there very quietly all by yourself. You can have change of heart, a change of mind, without anybody else in the room knowing about it. You don't have to necessarily go on some kind of big crying jag and fall down in the middle of the floor and beg for forgiveness. All you have to do is come to the recognition that God is God and you're not, and turn toward him from yourself, and you have actively repented. All this mysterious stuff that the church puts on it, they put on it so that you can have an experience. Because if you have an experience in their church, you're more likely to attach yourself emotionally to their church, because that's the church where you had your experience.
Do you think, the Billy Graham, because I hate to keep coming going back to that, do you think a whole bunch of people had experiences that night? Or
sure, of course.
But they can't find it again?
Let me ask you a question. Why does he ask people to come forward in great big droves and stand in front of the big platform? God is no more closer to the platform than he was in row 53A, Loge 2. God was as equally up there as he was down here. Heighten their experience. If you stand up out of your chair and have to walk down through all those canyons and get out on the field with all those other people and stand in front of Billy with a prayer partner, and then you all say the prayer together, and then you go and someone prays with you, you have had an experience.
What? It's no different from going to a football game and seeing your team win.
It's exactly right. It's no different. It's exactly right.
That's an experience.
Listen, Bruce, I've said...
It is. That's fun.
I've said many, many times, the purest form of worship there is rock and roll. Right, Scott? Yeah, sure enough.
They put their hands in the air.
They will pay the money to go have the experience to worship Michael Jackson and wave their hands and cheer and scream, and Michael will stand up there in his crucifix form while the people go lunatic. I mean, it is a religious experience in the truest sense. Rock shows are designed to be religious experiences, because if you have a great experience, you'll go buy the record in hopes of recapturing the experience over and over again. Christianity did not start on the basis of an experience. Now, at Pentecost, the disciples that were in the upper room did have the Holy Spirit fall on them, and it says it was like in tongues of fire. They had the Holy Spirit, but when they went downstairs and preached to the 3,000 in the temple, they did not say, "Let us tell you about our experience." They didn't preach their experience. They preached the facts. Here is the basis of Christianity. Here are the facts. Here's how the church began in the book of Acts. The church began. We're back to Christianity 101. We have to keep going back there every once in a while. Acts 2, starting at verse 22. Acts 2, 22, Peter is preaching specifically to Jewish people. There are no Gentiles in this crowd. They've just accused them of being drunk because they're all speaking in tongues that are not their natural language. The Pharisees, who want to stop them, knowing that they are Jesus' disciples, say, "Well, don't listen to them, they're drunk." And Peter has stood up and said, "Oh, these men are not drunk as you think. This is the falling of the Holy Spirit that was promised by Joel. This is that thing that was foretold by the prophet Joel." And then once he said, "Now that explains what you're seeing. Forget the experience. Let me tell you the facts." Here's the way Christianity ought to be preached. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man." That's a fact. They knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. A mere 7 weeks prior to that, they had killed him. They knew he was a man, and they knew he was from Nazareth. "He was approved of God among you by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." He started with the facts. You saw the miracles. You know the blind man. You know the lame man. You know Lazarus, the one he raised from the dead. You know the miracles he did. These are facts. That's how he started. The facts. Jesus lived. Jesus was a man. Jesus from Nazareth must have been approved by God because of the absolute miracles and wonders he did. Facts. Then he said, verse 23, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was taken, you took, and by wicked hands," okay, they'd probably debate him on that one, "and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain." Look at that verse. That verse says that God determined, that God predestined, that these very men would, with their own wicked hands, crucify and slay Jesus. None of it happened by accident. It all happened exactly according to the determinate counsel of God. God was completely in control of it, which is why Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it up again." Nobody took his life from him. This happened according to the determinate counsel of God. But again, what's Peter saying? No experience. Facts. This is what happened. The fact is, God determined it. The fact is, God predisposed you to do what you did. The fact is, God held you guilty with your wicked hands, and you killed him who God determined to raise up. And you couldn't help yourselves. You did exactly what you wanted to do, and you did exactly what God determined you would do. There's predestination. Did exactly what they wanted to do, and they did exactly what God said they would do. More facts. "Whom God has raised up." There's the facts. Look, Christianity is about the fact that Jesus was killed, that he was in the grave 3 days, and that he got up again. That is not experiential. Bill was not there when Jesus was killed. Bill was not there when Jesus got up out of the grave. Bill was not there when the church was formed. Bill cannot have that experience. But Bill can know the facts. And those facts will lead him to a proper faith. A faith based on the one essential of Christianity, which is that Jesus rose again from the grave. If you can get a hold of that, the rest of the doctrine will fall into place. But if I ask you to have an experience based around the resurrection, what experience can I offer you, Bill? None. Now, God is going to give you the experience someday of being instantaneously changed, resurrected, and taken to glory, but that's God's experience. And that is an experience in reaction to your faith. That is not a faith-producing experience. You understand what I'm saying? Christianity is based on rational fact. Then he says, "Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by death." For David spoke of him concerning him. He said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now, he just quoted this part of the psalm, and he said, look, David wrote all this ahead of time. You should have seen it coming. You should have known it was coming, because it was predicted. Even David predicted that his greater son would die and raise up again. Look at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you about the patriarch David. For he is both dead and he is buried, and his grave is with us to this very day. When David wrote all that, he couldn't have been speaking of himself. He said, you would not suffer your Holy One to see corruption, but David's over there corrupt, laying in the grave. So he's not talking about himself. So Peter says to these Jews, let me tell you who he was talking about. Facts. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to David that the fruit of his own loins, according to the flesh, that out of that fruit he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, seeing this beforehand, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not to be left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Facts! He laid out facts. We are witnesses to the fact that he was dead and he's alive again. Paul, when he wrote it, said, look, he was seen of the apostles, he was seen of Peter, he was seen of John, he was seen. Then he said, there's 500 people who have seen him, the better part of whom are still alive. Go ask them. He didn't say, take my word for it. Oh, take my word for it. I had an experience. I got knocked off a donkey. Light shone from heaven and said, Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against bricks. He never preached that as being the foundation of his faith. Otherwise, he would say, now, Christy, hurry, go get a donkey. Go riding in the desert somewhere and hope to have my experience. You can't have Paul's experience. That's why Paul didn't preach his experience. Paul preached facts. Jesus was dead. He's alive again. Everybody that I've listed here has seen him, plus the 500 witnesses. And then Paul said, and he was seen last of all by me as one born out of due time. I actually saw him alive and living. I know for a fact that he's alive. Am I driving this point enough yet? See, what the sign should have said, I'm raving against the sign. What the sign should have said is, Christianity is not a theory, it is a fact. The resurrection is a fact of history. It is one of the most confounding facts of history, but it's a fact. There are books and books and books and books. You can get on the internet and read all the people who create theories to try to explain the fact that Jesus is alive, and they don't know what to do about that. And it really bothers them, so they come up with theories. Like, you know, he didn't really die, or he held his breath for 24 hours, or that he was mostly dead, and then he resuscitated somewhere in the tomb. The cold of the tomb hit him, and he came alive again. Or my favorite is the women went to the wrong tomb.
Oh, yeah.
You can find that on the internet. There are people who have dismissed Christianity on the basis of the notion that the women, stricken with grief, first thing in the morning, in the dark, went to the wrong tomb. Sure, they found an empty tomb, but it's because they went to the wrong one. How crazy is that? Let's see, the right one had Roman guards on it and a stone. Shouldn't be too tough to find that one. When the women went back to the apostles and said, he's risen, you know, sooner or later, somebody went to the right one. And when all this preaching was going around, he is risen, wouldn't the Pharisees, who knew where he was, wouldn't they have gone to the right one?
Somebody
would have gone and yanked out the body. If he was still dead, somebody would have come up with the body. There are only three choices. Either the Romans took the body, in which case, at some point, in order to stop the persecution of Christians and in order to stop the preaching, which Rome was determined to do because it was preaching this king of Israel who had risen again, it was undermining the whole Roman notion of the Caesars being God. If they had the body, at some point they would have produced it and said, well, here, there's the dead body. You can stop preaching now. The other choice is that the Jews stole the body. They, of all people, wanted to stop it. They beat people. They imprisoned people to stop them from preaching it because it undermined their whole religious basis. And they killed the Son of God, if it's true. So they have a vested interest in proving it's not true, and they never produced the body. You don't find that anywhere in history where they said, oh, by the way, we have the body. That's a claim that never came up because they didn't have the body. The only other choice is that the disciples stole the body. They somehow rolled away the stone. They somehow managed to get past the Roman guards. And they stole the body. And then they started preaching the lie that Jesus had risen again. And then they all suffered terrible, horrible, torturous deaths for something they knew was a lie. And 2,000 years of Christianity, the great awakenings, the great renaissances and human rebirth that have happened in the name of Christianity are all based on a lie. Now, I can believe that a lie will change a person, but not for the better. Lies don't naturally make people get progressively better. Lies normally make people get progressively worse. But the great proof that the apostles didn't take the body is that they were separated all over Middle Asia and Europe. Every one of them died horrible, torturous deaths. They didn't have communication with each other. There was no way if one of them gave up the lie that the others would know. You're dead men anyway. And yet you don't find it once anywhere in the annals of history that anyone claims that at the point of death and torture, any single one of the original preachers ever said, "You're right, we made it up. Never mind." Thomas had his skin flayed off with a Brahmin sword. They kept him alive as long as they could while they peeled his skin off for a lie. And he knew it was a lie. And he knew he was a liar. And he knew he made it up. And he knew they stole the body. Why would he go through that? That would make you lie. That would make you lie. You'd say, "Never mind, we made it up." Unless you had had a series of facts so undeniable that you were so convicted of the factual truth of it that you couldn't possibly deny it. You couldn't bring yourself to deny what you knew to be true. Unless you had watched this man die, unless you had seen him 3 days in the grave and then had him come to you and say, "Here, put your hand right there in the marks. Touch my side. It's me. It's this body. I'm alive again." That's a fact. You can't get past that fact. That's why Thomas said, "I won't believe until I put my hands in the holes." And then Jesus showed up and said, "Don't be unbelieving, be faithful. Here, put your hands in the holes." That's a fact. He didn't say, "Thomas, I offer you an experience." He said, "I offer you facts, holes, this body, touch me." Are you understanding this? Peter, when he was crucified upside down because he couldn't bring himself to be killed in the same manner as his Lord. That's an incredible humility. If you're a liar, if you're a charlatan, and you know that your death is going to martyr you, don't you want the big glorious death? No, he wanted the most humble death he could possibly have because he didn't feel it appropriate that he would die the way his Lord died. And not one of them, boiled in oil. There's another one of my favorites. Boiled in oil. There's a long, torturous death. There's an experience. Want an experience? There's an... Never said, "Never mind, we made it up." People were used in Nero's garden. They'd be dipped in oil and then lit so that they would light Nero's garden when he walked at night. Christians burning on stakes dipped in oil as he walked through his garden. Why? For a lie? For a lie? No. No, these people knew something. These people knew facts. These people had seen Jesus walking and talking. And they had seen Jesus dead. And they had seen Jesus do miracles. And the better part of them saw him rise up into the sky. The better part of them heard him say, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many mansions, dwelling places, houses." And then he said, "Look, if it were not so, I would have told you." It's the words of an honest man. If it were not so, I'd have told you. But the truth is, the fact is, in my Father's house, there's plenty of places to live. And I'm going to go prepare a place for you to live. And that's why when Stephen was being stoned to death, he didn't count his life as valuable. Instead, he looked up and they said his face shone like an angel. And he looked up and said, "I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father Almighty." And they stoned him all the harder for that one. He didn't care. He was going home. Because the fact was, he had a destiny to go fulfill. He had a place to go. He had a dwelling place in heaven prepared for him, and he couldn't wait to get there. That's Christianity. You can have a false experience. You can be taught false doctrine. there is another gospel and another Jesus, according to Paul, out there being preached regularly. But if you learn the facts about the real Jesus, if you learn the facts about the real God that's in this real word, you will then have, as Mike pointed out, the true experience of comfort and peace and faith and confidence, and you won't count your own life as anything. You'll know that death from here is graduation into your predestiny. Life here is a vapor, 70-some-odd years, and back to the dust you go. David said, a man's breath is in his nostrils. You only get one breath at a time. As soon as you can't take that next breath, you're done. That's how fragile you are. You can leave here and catch a virus so small you can't see it on a microscope, and you'll be gone next week. That's how fragile this life is. This life is a vapor. This life is going. And most people are so wrapped up in having experiences in this lifetime that they're going to miss the grand experience of eternity. God said that he was the sovereign who decides who's quick, who's dead, who's alive, who's dead. Can't help it. He said it. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth is given to me. And then I decide who are the quick and the dead. Jesus said he would sit on his throne and separate the sheep from the goats. That's the reality of what you're going to see when you leave here. See, life, fleshly life, this life you're living now, is an experience. And we all, fleshly people, share the common experience of life on earth. But life on earth won't guarantee you life eternal in heaven. You need something more than experiential fleshly life. You need the facts about God. Am I raving yet? The sign got me mad. Sorry. Big old sign. Everybody running down Old Hickory Boulevard can read that sign. Continuing to perpetuate the lie that Christianity is experience-based, and it's not. You can have a very false experience. Only facts, only doctrine, only right teaching can produce a proper understanding of God and who he is. But if you have experience without doctrine, experience without teaching, all you have is empty experience. I don't know what God they're preaching. When I was with DJ in the hotel room the day of the ordination, we were talking about Israelology, future for Israel kind of stuff. And he looked up at me and he said, Jim, these people who don't see a future for Israel, what Bible are they reading? And I said, I have no idea. How many times does God have to say something before it's true? And DJ leaned into me about 2 inches from my face and he said, only once. He said, I had a debate one time with a preacher who didn't like all that God being in charge stuff. And I brought up a verse and he said, well, that's only in the Bible once. He said, and I asked him, how many times does God need to say something? And I looked back at him and said, only once, only once. And yet God absolutely declares his complete, utter sovereignty, his complete control over human history, his absolute right to choose and to decide, his absolute graciousness in saving sinners, in electing some, though they deserve eternal damnation, bringing them to himself, depositing his spirit, producing faith in them, and in one of the most unfair events of all human history, saving people who deserve to be damned, taking them to live in the glorious house that Jesus has gone to prepare for them. He said that over and over and over and over. It's true. Or let's just put the book away and quit meeting. You know, those are the options. We either face what is said in here, we either take what's in here and make this the standard of our lives, or we just call it a life and take the greatest gamble anybody's ever taken. Let's go out into eternity on a maybe and see what happens. Now, Ephesians 4. That's where we left off last week. Ephesians 4. You're in Acts. After that's Romans. After that, you get a couple of Corinthians. And then you'll get Ephesians after that. No, you'll get Galatians after that, and then Ephesians.
That was your commentary?
Yeah, that was...
That was good.
I haven't raved against anything in a while.
Can't have it both ways, can you?
You can't have it both ways, can you, Mark?
Hot or cold.
What happened there? When we left off last week, I thought I was done in Ephesians. I want to talk about one last thing. We were talking about unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one spirit, called in one hope of your calling. This ties exactly into what we were just saying. The way that God intends to create that kind of unity in the body is through gifts. He gives gifts to the church, the body, gift ministries. The purpose of him giving gift ministries to the church is for the purpose of creating unity. And I didn't get to that last week, so we're going to say this, and then hopefully we can get back to Romans. Now, look at verse 8, Ephesians 4. Wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he's speaking of Christ, when Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Then you'll see that verse 9 and 10, in most of your translations, it'll be a parenthetical statement. See the parenthesis there? That's because he throws in a little bit of theology here. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. More facts. Paul's spitting out facts. Then he picks up in verse 11 the continuation of the thought. So I'm going to read past the parenthesis for a minute. Christ led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some, and here's the list of gifts that were given among men. He gave some apostles. I told you apostles is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. They didn't really know what to do. There was no corollary word in the English, so they just carried the Greek word into the English. Apostles means sent ones, the specific ones who were sent out by Christ personally. So he gave some apostles, he gave some prophets. I told you that's the ones who speak forth. He gave some evangelists. We got to talk about that for just a second, okay? There are lots of quote-unquote evangelists out there in the church right now. By the very nature and very fact that they are preaching in churches, they are not evangelists, but they don't get that. Evangelist, again, transliterated word into the English. The original word means those who teach the evangel, or the good news. Evangel is usually the word we would say gospel or good news. But the evangelist in specific, their job was to tell the good news to those who didn't know it, to convert the unconverted, to go out and tell the people who didn't know. When Paul went to Mars Hill, the hill was full of philosophers. That's where the philosophers would all meet, and it said that they would meet there on purpose to hear some new thing. These people were so afraid that they would miss some god. They worshipped so many Greco-Roman gods that they were so afraid that they might have missed one that their superstition was such that they also had a grave to the unknown god, just in case they had missed one. And so when Paul came to Mars Hill to talk to these men who had itching ears and were always waiting to hear some new thing, he came and said, you see that unknown god, that god you know nothing about? That's the one I've come to tell you about. And he told them about Jesus and the real god, the one they had missed. They had the whole pantheon of gods. He said, let me tell you about the one you don't know anything about. Now, when Paul did that, he was working as an evangelist. He was bringing the gospel, the good news, to people who didn't know it, to heathen. He was teaching the untaught. That's the work of an evangelist. And within the church, legitimate evangelizing happens. People have come in here who have never heard either the gospel, period, or the truth of the gospel in the larger sense. And once they've heard it here, they go through the change of mind, the change of heart, the repentance, all that stuff. So they are, in fact, converted. So the work of evangelizing them individually has happened. Paul's whole ministry and career was based on being the evangelist. He went into cities where nobody, you know, Gentile cities. They didn't have a background in Hebrew history. They didn't have a background in Israelology. He would go to Gentiles who knew nothing. He had to start from square one and teach them about Christ and build churches. Now that's evangelizing. And then once he'd established that church, he'd move on and do it again and do it again and do it again, building churches all through Middle Asia. That's evangelizing. Do you see the difference? Now I do believe there are evangelists, people who are, or at very least there are people who are evangelizing, but the word evangelist has been so badly misused in the church now that guys show up for one Sunday, preach a little bit, have an altar call, take an offering, and they say, he was a wonderful evangelist. Well, no, he wasn't. Not really, no. because everybody in the room had already heard the evangel before he got there. They already knew the gospel before he got there. Get it? Okay. By the way, did you notice in Acts? Let me show you something else. Stay. You don't have to look. I'm gonna read you something else. I'm reading again from where we just were in Acts. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now listen to this, verse 36 of Acts 2. Memorize it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. All these people walking around saying, make Jesus your Lord and Savior? You don't have to. God made him Lord and Savior. That's a done deal. That's a fact. You don't make him anything. You don't have to have the experience of making Jesus Lord and Savior. God made Jesus Lord and Savior, and it says so. See how twisted we get? People want so badly to have an experience that they say, you need to have the experience of making him Lord and Savior. Your experience doesn't make him anything. He makes you saved. You do not make him Savior. He is Lord. You don't make him Lord. And he is Lord on the basis of the fact that God Almighty made him Lord. Is that obvious enough? Okay, I'm back in Ephesians 4. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists. That's where we got that. And some pastors and teachers. The word pastor is shepherd. Exact same word. Translated pastor here. Other places, shepherd. Same exact word in the Greek. And he gave some shepherds to take care of the flock. Now, shepherding, the shepherd job, the shepherd gig, is not a high glamour job. Shepherds do two things for sheep. Do you know what they are?
Feed them and lead them.
There you go. Feed them, lead them. Protect them from harm is another one, and a good one.
And that day is also a very low-class job, too.
It's a low-class job, yeah. It's a ministerial job. And usually when you are a shepherd, I say usually, this is always, if you are a shepherd, the sheep are usually not yours. Most shepherds were shepherds for hire because if you were wealthy and had a lot of sheep and cattle, you weren't out there taking care of them. You hired somebody to take care of them. Which is why we are directly commanded by Paul, remember whose the sheep are. Way too many haughty, highfalutin, egocentric shepherds out there who have forgotten whose the sheep are. And by the way, you can only lead sheep. I heard a preacher say this once, and I thought it was good. You can't push sheep. You can't drive them. You can drive cattle. You can get behind cattle and go, here, here, and they'll move. You do that to sheep, they'll turn around and look at you. You can't drive sheep. You have to lead sheep. And then they'll wander off and fall in ditches, and that's why you got to go get that hook and bring them up out of the ditch and put them on your shoulders and carry them back in and put them in and say, come on! And then they wander off again, and you got to go over again and put them back. Then every once in a while, like Scott said, wolves and lions show up, and it's the shepherd's job to put himself at risk to protect the sheep. But they're not his sheep. Which is why Jesus made such a clear distinction between true shepherding and hirelings. Some people don't care about the sheep and care for the sheep. They just want the money. They're shepherding for dough. They're shepherding for cash. They're shepherding because somebody's paying them to shepherd, but they don't truly care about the sheep. True shepherding knows who the master shepherd is and knows who the sheep belong to and doesn't try to go along behind them driving them with a whip and a chain like too many preachers do. The only way you can do it is just lead them, just beg them to come along. Come on, I'm going. I'm on my way, I'm telling you. I got a destiny, I'm heading there, I'm asking you, come on with me, come on! And then, you know, they'll wander off, falling in ditches again, and you go over and you pull them out and you remember, well, they're sheep, you know, that's how it works. And you can't get mad at them and say, why can't you be more like a lion? You know, no, you can't, they're sheep. They're gonna act like sheep because they're sheep. Does that make sense? And look at the last one. Shepherds and teachers. Why is that important? Well, they're not necessarily the same thing, although I think to be a good pastor, you better be a good teacher. I don't think you can pastor and not teach. What are you leading people with if you're not teaching them? There's been argument about the fact that it says some and some and some, and then it says in some pastors and teachers. There are people who say, well, then that's one office, pastor-teacher, that you need to be the same thing, like pastor-slash-teacher. But there are teachers in the church who aren't pastors. I know guys who have written very educational books who don't pastor, and I thought they were very didactic and teacherly and pedagogical and other words like that. So, but I think to be a pastor, you've got to be a teacher. You can't possibly pastor people and not teach. You guys have watched me go through that transition. I've always considered myself a teacher. If I'm anything, if I have any gift preeminently, it's to teach. I pastor by default. I pastor by the fact that I couldn't talk Brent into doing it. You know, I pastor by the fact that there was no one else to do it. And so I end up pastoring, but I started teaching. Teaching was what I was here to do. Now I've become, the first time Brent, it was Brent and or Mike, both at the same time, started calling me their pastor and saying, I'm happy to have you as a pastor, and you're my pastor. And Mike introduced me once as my pastor, Jim, and it always shook me up, because I hold pastor as a gig I'm not worthy of. I can teach. I'm okay with that. Pastor, I had a struggle with. Now I'm a little more comfortable with it. But when I was up in Dover and they put the sign up, they wanted to write Pastor Jim McLarty. I said, no, write Teacher Jim McLarty. I was okay with that. It was pastor I was having trouble with. Pastors and teachers, those are gifts. Now, what's the point of those gift ministries? Look at verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints. Got to talk about that word perfecting for a second. It doesn't mean that any of the saints get perfect in the way that we think of perfection. What it means is fully grown, no longer babes, no longer eating baby food, no longer drinking milk, finally ready to eat the strong meat of good teaching, sound doctrine. It means to be fully grown people, mature humans. He said the purpose of these gift ministries is for the growing up of the saints. Now that word saints has been so misused by the church. When you think of saint, you probably think of Saint Catherine of Assisi or Saint Patrick or Saint. The Catholic Church did that to the word saint. It's too bad. They started sainting people as if they were somehow holier than everybody else. Poor miserable sinners who had three good solid miracles or a vision or something, and so they've now been sainted. They've now been canonized. The Pope's doing it at this very moment for the kids at Fatima. Exactly right. The kids who claim to have seen the Virgin Mary at Fatima, two of whom are dead. There's one left, and so now the Pope at this very moment is canonizing those three children because he genuinely believes that the Virgin Mary did show up there and give these three kids a vision and a message. Apparently one of the messages was that a man in white who was a man of God would be wounded and that he would fall down. That's what it was, that a man, a holy man in white would fall down and be wounded. And so they're now saying that that's when the Pope got shot. Remember when the Pope was shot like 20 years ago? They're saying that was the fulfillment of that. It's interesting that a year before he got shot, nobody was saying, now by the way, the Lady of Fatima said that the Pope was going to get shot, so be careful. Because it wasn't that specific. It's 20 years after the fact that they said, oh, by the way, one of the prophecies was this, and it was fulfilled in the Pope getting shot. I can predict what's already happened. That's not difficult. So in any case, sainting people, canonizing people, has given us this notion that saints are somehow better than normal people. Normal people who come to faith in God are saints, according to the Bible. It's the exact same word, hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S, in English letters, that is translated holy and sanctified in other places. I've told you that holy means to be separated for God's own use. Once you are separated by God for God's own use, you are hagios, set aside, sanctified, holy, saint. The state of being is holy. The state of what happened to you, the process, was sanctification. The end result is the person called saint. So where it says saint here, it means for the growing up of the people who are set aside for God's use. That's why there are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. For the growing up of the people who were set aside for God's use. For diaconia, ministry, which means service. So the purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is for the growing up of those people who God has set aside for his own use. driving them toward the work of servile ministry.
Prepare God's people for works of service.
To prepare God's people for works of service. For the edifying of the body of Christ. What would be the point? I've been saying this now for 6 straight weeks. What would be the point of you growing up? What would be the point of you being educated and set aside for God's use? It would be so that you would minister for the edifying of the whole body. Not so that you can raise yourself up and say, hey, I'm the one. Yay. Exactly right, Bruce. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect or complete grown-up man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. For what reason? Verse 14, that we be no more children. See, there's that contrast. Grown-up people as opposed to children. When you're children, you are tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive.
Wow. That's a mouthful.
That's a mouthful.
Yeah, but... That's...
Paul said, let me tell you something. There are people out there, yeah. Cunning people, crafty people, who are out to deceive you. And if you are not grown up in your faith, if you're not well taught, if you're not sound in your doctrine, you'll believe everything that comes down the pike. You'll be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, every new thing that comes down the pike. You'll go, yeah, I gotta have that barking gold tooth experience. I gotta have every new thing. I gotta have, and everybody who comes along and says, now, you know, Jesus said if you were really holy, you'd paint your house yellow. You know, okay, they're out there painting their house yellow because they don't know any better.
He says the sheep hear my voice.
Mm-hmm.
You would know eventually that it's that right.
Yeah. Several things, Bruce. My sheep hear my voice, a stranger's voice they will not hear. I call them out by name, and they will follow me. That's the effectual calling, the specific calling. There's election. Jesus himself said, I call my own by name, and they do follow me. Yeah, absolutely. And Paul said, the Spirit that is in you will agree with the Holy Spirit that wrote this book, so that when you hear the truth, the Spirit in you will say, that's the truth. Pay attention. Listen up. So yes, his own will be taught. Yeah, absolutely. And you will recognize the truth and you will follow that truth. But he said, you grown-up people, which is the purpose of the gift ministries in the church, were it not for the gift ministries in the church being there to teach you right doctrine, you wouldn't know right doctrine, and then you would be carried away by every sleight and craft that's out there, because there are plenty of crafty people standing in pulpits preaching God knows what. Saying all sorts of things that have nothing to do with the Bible. They were there in Jesus' day, they're here today. And they're out there looking to proselytize you. And they'll have fair shot at you unless you know what's going on in this book. And if you know the truth, you'll be able to look them in the eye and say, whatever it is you got, I don't need it, thanks, bye. The purpose of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is for the growing up of the set-aside ones, the work of the ministry, the servile work in the church, for the edifying of the whole body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what I'm supposed to be teaching you. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't need to entertain you with a whole bunch of other stuff. I don't need to give you cute little homilies and funny stories. My job, my gig here, is to make sure that I am raising you up to be mature, grown-up Christians in the fullness of Christ. That's all I got for you. I got nothing more than that for you. I might be able to entertain you with some history, do a little bit of philosophy here and there. We might be able to tell some interesting stories on the side, but if that's all I got for you, if I'm not raising you up into the fullness of Christ, I'm just empty over here. I'm doing nothing for you. And I've been to lots of churches where the 15-minute sermon is a guy standing there telling a couple of funny stories, and they sing again and go home. And what was that?
It's all they knew.
It's all they knew. They know nothing about the grown-up man in Christ. Why? That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But, here's the right way to do it, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, all of us, are fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let me take that down to brass tacks. You are given a gift on purpose by the Spirit. The purpose of it is the edifying of the whole body. Christ is the head of the body, and every joint and every muscle and every part and every piece that constitutes you individuals was put in the body specifically in the place he would have you with the gifts he would give you for the purpose of edifying the whole body in love. That's how the Christian church is supposed to operate. I think we've just about exhausted the body thing now. Next week, I promise you we'll go back to Romans 12. Don't hold me to that. Next week, I promise. Well, we got to Romans 12 and we've taken this big 6-week offshoot to talk about how the church is supposed to operate in the body.